Okay, let's turn our Bibles, please, to the book of James, continue on our series, Faith Works, James 4 and verses 1 to 12, please. Appreciated that ministry in song. It's wonderful to have good biblical music, isn't it? And not only is it wrong when churches bring in the world's music, but you lose such beautiful music when you do that. So, yes, whenever you do things the world's way, the devil's way, rather than God's way, you stand to lose every time. Way it is. James 4, 1 to 12, and the Bible reads, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another?" And the title for this morning's message is "A New Testament Church at War with Itself." A New Testament Church at War with Itself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we once again come before your throne of grace. And Lord, we would acknowledge that without you, we can do nothing. So Lord, we would desire your presence, the work of your grace, that you would make your grace abound to us, Lord. That, Lord, you would take feeble human elements here this morning, myself, congregation, Lord God, and that you would work amongst us. Turn our hearts and our minds, Lord, from the things of this world. And, Lord, help us to look into your word, to look to you, to look into our own hearts, Lord. And that you would have your perfect will and way here this morning. Lord, that you would refresh us, bless us, strengthen us, challenge us, Lord, encourage us, exhort us, rebuke us, whatever it would be, Lord. That, Lord, you would help me, Lord, as the preacher, Lord, not to do injustice to your word in any way, but that the Spirit of God would have his perfect will and way, that the Spirit of God would lead, would guide, would direct, and that you would have your perfect will and way, we pray. That you work in every heart, Lord, in a way that only you can do, in Jesus Christ's precious name, and for his sake and for his glory, we do pray. Amen. New Testament church at war with itself. It's interesting, there's this some sort of a martial arts club that I know of, and it's called Guerrilla Fight Club. Guerrilla Fight Club, and I love the name. Ever since the Garden of Eden, mankind has had conflict, and contrary to what evolution would teach, that people were once gorillas and then began changing and became humans, well, actually, we were created as human beings, and the fall came and people started acting like gorillas. Other way around. But man's had conflict ever since the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned. They had conflict with one another and they had conflict with God. And since then, we only have to read the Bible, have to look at history and see that there's just been ongoing conflict. And sadly, even as born-again believers, conflict can come and as it were, war can come to the New Testament Bible-believing church. And James wrote to a church who was embroiled in such interpersonal conflict and such carnality. And we're going to look here today at some of this and hopefully by God's grace get some lessons here that would help us not to be in such a place where a church is at war. So let's see here. Verse 1, we see their strife with believers. We see the source of this strife. He says, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust, that war in your members?" And right here, the apostle, as he speaks to these believers who are embroiled in fights and in wars, as it were, with one another, he uses this, I believe, in a descriptive way, not a literal way. He says wars and fightings, that of the interpersonal conflict that they had. And perhaps you here who have been in church life for many years or have been in different churches, perhaps you have seen such conflicts. And you could say, yes, really, the church was at war with itself. But James here points down to the source of this thing, and he says, "From whence come wars and fightings among you?" Where is this coming from? And human beings are creatures of purpose, aren't they? We do things for a reason. Oh, there's no reason. Of course there was. Oh, there's always a reason, really, for our words and for our actions, whether it's really thought too much about or not. But there must be a reason for the conflict. I want to start right here by saying, when conflict comes to the New Testament church, it is important for believers to identify the source of the conflict. Identify the source of the conflict. What has sparked this fire? What is driving this? Where is the source of this? And before you get caught up in a fight or in a war in the local church, you need to identify what the source of this conflict is over. When you understand what the source of the conflict truly is, and when you understand what it is about, you are in a better position to know how to pray and how to act accordingly whilst in a war zone. Here are some points to bear in mind which you might find helpful, some practical points when conflict comes. Be aware that people do not always present the true reason or reasons for their contention. They don't always let you know. Okay, someone's agitating or some people are agitating about something, but they do not tell you exactly why they have a hidden agenda or they have personal interest in their conflict. For example, someone can be agitating with another person or another group over something which, say for example, it was the paint colour, but really there's a personal issue between that person and the other, and the paint colour just becomes a catalyst for me opposing that person because of something I personally have. Or the group are keeping hidden what they really want to do, and they're moving incrementally. We have a purpose, we have a plan of where we're going, the way we want things to end up, but we're going to move slowly, bit by bit, and change things over time. But there's a hidden agenda, and they don't necessarily state where they're going. Be aware of that. Also, sad as it is, people sometimes present a pseudo-reason or reasons for their contention. In short, they tell lies. We're doing this for this reason, and it's not for that at all. There's a completely other reason, and they just simply lie about it. Also, be aware that people sometimes present more minor reasons for their contention, but conceal the main reason or reasons for their contention. So they put forward some reasons, and yes, they are partly it. They are reasons, but there is more hidden reasons or a bigger reason, so bear that in mind. And so for you, it is for you to be prayerful and to think and to seek to find out what is the source of this contention. There can be a lot of smoke screens, straw man arguments, and froth and bubble when a conflict arises, and it gets very confusing. So when a war erupts in the church between individuals or groups, it is important for you as a church member to identify the source of the conflict and ask, what is the source of this conflict? And one of the things that will help believers not to get embroiled in a fight is not being caught up with a wrong idea of what the issue is about. And sadly, there are some people, and it seems that they have a knack for always landing on the wrong side of the issue. I don't know if you've ever seen that before. Whatever the issue is, they seem to get caught up with it, swept up with the emotion of it, and they're firing rounds and they have absolutely missed what this is all about. Okay, and they've been caught up with it and are being wrongly used. And the old proverb can be said of them again and again that he or she has got the wrong end of the stick. So, be mindful of that. Sometimes people are caught up with these things and they just simply become catalysts, they become pawns or people who can be used in a conflict, and they are being used for the wrong and they don't even realize it. I remember Pastor Simeon saying recently about, I think it was Joseph Stalin, said about those who get out there and agitate for communism. Stalin or one of those, he referred them to them as useful idiots. Useful idiots who get out there and push what they're trying to do. So remember that when it's carnal conflict, okay, it comes from the sinful heart of man, and also, of course, behind the scenes, the devil is obviously going to be fanning the fires, and you don't want to be used in the wrong way. So important to identify and ask that question, where is this conflict coming from? Because there can be a greater picture to it. Some points to remember about warfare. Some church conflicts are very severe. James doesn't say, look, there's a little bit of an upset or a misunderstanding here in your church. He says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? And wars, are, you know, in general, is always a brutal business. If you think about it, in that time of history, that was hand-to-hand fighting. And battlefield was a brutal place. And he uses that picture and says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? And be mindful if you are going to get into a conflict or a fight or a war with someone else or another group or get into some sort of a fight or a war in the local church, bear in mind that war is a costly business. War is a costly business. Now, I'll say straight from the outset, when it comes to actual warfare, I'm not a pacifist. But remember that war is costly. Consider, in warfare, the loss of life, the loss of combatants, the loss of civilians. I think it was in the Gallipoli campaign. I don't remember what the stats were for one particular area, but it was several dead men, you know, for just a small amount of meters. Very costly. Civilians, nothing to do with it, and get killed in it all. And do you know, when warfare comes to the church, there are people who get knocked out of the Christian race because of it. There are innocents who get injured. People who wanted no part of it. People who have to flee because of the conflict. Think about the loss of health in war, the injuries, the wounds that people carry for the rest of their lives. And there are people who have been in church conflicts, in church fights, in church wars, and they are still injured years later. You can talk to them and they're still not over it. They still haven't healed from it. Still carrying wounds. Think about the loss of peace in wartime. And you think about that aspect when there is war in the local church for wrong reason. You think about the loss of peace and the division between friends, the division between families, the division between children. You have children who were once friends who can no longer be friends because their parents are at odds. Very costly. Think of the loss of happiness in wartime. The sadness, the sorrow that happens, the bad memories. People come home from the battlefield and they can't shake those memories. Grandfather in his old age remembered clearly some of those terrifying scenes in Darwin during the bombing raids. And some people never forget the conflicts in churches. And they haven't forgotten what was said and what was done. And they carry that sorrow with them and those terrible memories. Now, God is there to help people over those memories, to heal those wounds, to help them forward. But I'm just saying that war, contention in the local church is a costly business. The loss of finance in wartime. The millions and billions of dollars which get poured into war efforts. And for what? The loss of finance. And do you know that warfare even costs financially in the local church sometimes? It costs money. People have to leave their church because of a conflict, such as doctrine. That costs money. Oh, they had to move. Yeah, selling your house and moving interstate is a costly business because of that. church buildings sold because there was a war and the church, someone in the church or groups in the church fighting, and it all disintegrated down based on nothing, and there's hardly anyone left, and sell the building. The loss of infrastructure, like I just mentioned, loss of infrastructure, the loss of time, the time wasted. Time's such a precious thing and wasted by needless fighting. Think about it. Years sometimes wars go on for, and people fighting, and once it's all over, they have to get on with their lives. And they just lost all that time when they could have been getting on with their life. The loss of morality in war. People going to low levels to try to achieve their objectives. And people do that when they get in the flesh in the church. And they go to low levels to try to accomplish their means. Rather than drawing upon the grace of God, upon the Spirit of God, they go to unlawful, ungodly means. And it's all such a big loss. My great-grandfather was a stretcher bearer in World War I, and he just said simply, war is waste. And warfare that arises in the church, sometimes it has to be fought. Don't misunderstand me. But how it can be a costly and a wasteful business. There's a time for war. There is. Even in the local church, if someone in this church or group of individuals in this church wanted to attack the statement of faith, there would be a fight. There would be. You want to start changing the Bible we use, want to bring in the NIV, there's going to be a fight. Mark it down. You want to bring the ungodly philosophies of this, unbiblical philosophy of this world into this church and propagate them in this church, there's going to be a fight. There needs to be. But if you are going to wage war in the church, you want to be sure that you are going to war for the right reasons, because war is very costly. So he says, where does this come from? He asks about the source and he identifies it for them. He answers this question and says, come they not hence, even of your lusts, that war in your members? And this church will be a hotbed of factions fighting amongst themselves, and probably had a bunch of so-called reasons. Oh, the list of reasons that people have for their carnality and their ungodliness. I'm doing it for this reason and that reason. And oh, no, we're doing it for this reason and we're standing for righteousness. Oh, we do too. And everyone's got their reasons. And James just points it right back and said, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts, which war in your members? Took it back to the heart of man, took it back to their flesh nature and said, you know, come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? Isn't it? That's the issue here. It's not all these other reasons and whatever, it's just straight out and out carnality. And sometimes that is the reason for conflicts, is because there's an individual or a group of individuals or two groups of individuals, and they are fighting and agitating just simply out of carnality. And it's not actually that, sometimes not that big of an issue, it's just simply carnality. And here the word for lust is hedone, Greek word hedone, lust or pleasure. And these conflicts came from the depraved nature from within. And there were forces at war within them. And these passions, these ungodly passions, were coming out into the church around them. And mark it down that a tree has a rootstock, a fire has fuel, a fountain has a water source, and ungodly conflict has fleshly lusts. As a source to it. The Lord said, He said, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. And it's so very important, that even when you think you are doing right and you are trying to do what is right, even in a conflict in the local church, you need to ask, stop and say, where is this coming from? Even my actions, even though I'm sure I'm on the right side of this thing, where are my actions, where are my words coming from? one situation where a church had an issue with their pastor and they had to move the pastor out. And apparently, by God's grace, they were very exemplary in the way they dealt with it. And they said, no flesh. Didn't want to get in the flesh about it. The pastor was in the wrong, had to remove the pastor, but by God's grace, did it right. Did it, I believe, the right way. He exposes their strife. He exposes it, verse 2a to 3. He says, ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. He says, ye lust and have not. And this is the Greek word epithumia, means and can mean desire, covet, lust, lust after, or fame. This is a strong desire, and a strong desire is not always necessarily wrong. God's made us emotive creatures. Okay, we have desires, but those desires need to be sanctified. Those human desires that we have, God needs to be in control of those things. Well, we all like experiences, don't we? True? No? Do you want to go out to a restaurant for a nice meal? Oh, I'd hate to. Hate to. Like driving a nice car? Oh, no, no. I'd rather a terrible bomb. Like a nice house? No, like a terrible house. Terrible house. Wouldn't want to enjoy a house or anything like that. Enjoy a friendship? No. Don't like people, no. When you're sitting just off of the bitumen and going up to speeds, I think, around 70 kilometres sometimes, and going through bends and everything like that, the crash, it's a great experience. We enjoy experiences, don't we? And God has made us people who feel things, people of emotion, people who like enjoying God's gifts. God gives us all things richly to enjoy. And we can feel strong emotions, strong passions at times. But all emotion, all passion has to be under the control of the Spirit of God. Not every desire is wrong, but in this case, it was. It was wrong. Covetousness, it seems, they were caught up with. Covetous. Galatians 5:24-26 says, and they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Very important. If we're not to be embroiled in fights, is not having a covetous, envious attitude. Now, one thing that one pastor says with his kids, when they see that someone has something nice, what they teach them to say, and I think they learn to say, they say, I'm so glad that they can have that. I'm so glad that they can have that. It's good for us to learn that and to rejoice and be happy when someone else gets something good. Something that we might not necessarily have ourselves. Someone got a pay rise, praise God. Someone got a nice car, praise God. Someone got a nice house, that's great. Glad they got one. And be happy for them. So it was lustful strife, covetous strife. Next, it was also, we see, it was vicious strife. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war. And when it says kill, okay, some people will be a little bit not sure what it means, but I don't believe it means literally murdering, okay? They would have been put to death at that time if they were involved with murder. But Barnes says this expression is probably to be taken in the sense of having a murderous disposition or fostering a brutal and murderous spirit. It is not exactly that they killed or committed murder previous to desiring to have, but that they had such a covetous desire of the possessions of others as to produce a murderous and bloody temper. The spirit of murder was at the bottom of the whole, or there was such a desire of the possessions of others as to lead to the commission of this crime. Of what aggressive wars which have ever existed, is not this true? So, envious and vicious about it. And Proverbs 27:4 says, wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy? And people get threatened by one another. Threatened by someone else's ability, threatened by someone else's skill, threatened by someone else's marriage or the spouse they have, or threatened by someone else's looks or their personality or whatever it be, their car, their house, and they feel threatened by it. And the other person, other group might not necessarily, of people that they're looking at, well, it's not necessarily even in their heads, but they feel threatened because somehow they are what I'm not, and I feel threatened by that, and I'm envious of that, and I'm covetous of that. And when people get in the flesh and get covetous, it gets nasty. And a question you might ask, so what should I do if I'm guilty of the sins of covetousness and envy? The answer is, repent of your covetousness and envy and forsake those sins by the grace of God. Lord, I'm covetous. Lord, I'm envious. And Lord, I want to ask you forgiveness and you helping me. I want to leave that behind. You give me that spirit of thankfulness. And Lord, I want to be a contented Christian. And Lord, by your grace, I choose contentment. I'll pray about perhaps things that I would want or desire, but Lord, I'll leave it in your hands whether I have it or not. There are things which we all desire to have, isn't that not true? Do you desire things? Sure, so do I. We do. But it's important that all of our desires are brought under the Lordship of Christ by the power of the Spirit of God. And God may choose to prosper you. Sometimes God does. And God may give you some of those desires, but God is the one who is to be in control of these things. And if you were to think that, you know, does that mean that the Christian life is one where God holds all the good things from me and God doesn't want to give to me? It's certainly not the case. 1 Timothy 16, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Yeah. Not talking about legalism, but God gives us all things, all good things to enjoy. God doesn't withhold those things which are good. Psalm 37:4, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Psalm 84:11, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. James 1:16-17, do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. God gives, but have you ever committed yourself to God? Have you ever committed yourself and all that you have, all that you are, all that you ever hope to have, all that you ever hope to be? And have you ever done that solemnly and prayed and said, Lord, I only want to have that which comes from your hand, nothing more and nothing less? Sure, Lord, if you want to prosper me in some way, then Lord, that's what I want. But Lord, if you think it's too much for me to handle, then I don't want it. I don't want anything more or anything less than what you want to give me. Only that which comes from your hand, Lord, is what I want. We also see that it was pointless strife. Pointless strife. Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You're striving, you're fighting for what you want, and you can't obtain it. You fight and war, yet ye have not. Striving, struggling for whatever it is they wanted. Perhaps it was trying to gain position or possessions. There was certainly covetousness or envy of some sort here going on. And for all their striving and fighting and envying, what'd they have? Didn't have it. Didn't have what they were after. Didn't have what they wanted. Yet you have not because you ask not. I mean, they were vicious about it. You kill, as it were. You know, there was this viciousness about what they were doing, and yet they didn't have it. And Hybert says, the aim to find true satisfaction through self-gratification is an ever-eluding goal. Seeking for something that will satisfy, chasing after it, and only finding when you get there, the rainbow keeps going. You ever tried chasing a rainbow? tried as a kid, running towards the rainbow, it just stays out of your reach. And how many times do Christians look to carnal means for the fulfillment of their desires? Want something, and they just simply go back to the old passions of the flesh to try and get it. Covetousness, ungratefulness, carnal fighting and striving are all present in their life. And sometimes, you know what else? Sometimes there's just unbiblical pragmatism in the attempt, in the attempt to try to get what they want. I know that I shouldn't be working this sort of job where I have to compromise my Christian testimony, but I have to. I need the money. I know the Bible says that, but, you know, I need this and I want this. I know deep down that I shouldn't be working this job, which is keeping me out of church all the time, but I make good money this way and give to missions this way. Ungodly pragmatism. It's better to obey than to sacrifice. I know that I shouldn't lie on my tax return, but bills are going up and the government wastes our money anyway. Look, now turning this into political debate, I'm not really one for liking the current government we have. But what would God say? Render to the Labor government the things that are the Labor governments, and render to God the things that are God's. Send your taxes to the left-wing, carnal Labor government. I know that what I'm doing isn't biblical in this deal. I know that it's not loving my neighbours myself, but it's a dog-eat-dog world out there. You've got to do what you've got to do. No, you've got to do what God wants you to do. And God wants you to do right by others. Is God really going to bless that? Being unfair? James says to these carnal believers, you lust and have not, you kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, you fight and war, yet you have not. Why? Quite simply because you ask not. Why didn't you ask me? Why didn't you ask God about that need? Oh, I've got to get it and I'm going to do it and, you know, ask God for it. Does God supply our needs? You say, oh, yeah, sure, I know he does. Well, let's just look at it again, though. What did the Lord say? Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. And he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, who if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? Do you have a genuine need here today? Or genuine needs that you know need to be fulfilled? Quite simply, ask God to fulfill it. All sounds very, very, very basic. Yeah, we learn when we are older not to walk by faith rather than having the simple faith of a child and just simply asking God for what we need. You say, yeah, but look, I know God can fulfill needs. I know he can do that. I know God can provide. But does God really care about my need? I mean, you know, you think about it. You think of the expanse of the universe and the billions and billions of stars and the planets, and then you've got the sun and then, you know, the planet. Then you come all the way down to the continent of Australia. Then you come all the way down to Adelaide. And here's little me here with my need. You know, does God really bothered with that? Well, think about the first miracle that the Lord Jesus ever did. It was for a young couple, wasn't it, who simply had run out of wine for their marriage feast. What does that matter? Apparently to God it did. And the Son of God took the time to make pure, I'm sure it was not fermented, grape juice, so that those people would not be, from my understanding, being in that place of embarrassment for not having enough to give their guests. And yet the Lord took time to do that for a young couple there in Cana of Galilee. God knows the sparrows that fall to the ground. God knows the hairs on our heads. Behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore ye are of more value than many sparrows. Their striving was pointless. They weren't able to get what they wanted that way, and the real reason that they didn't have what they could have had was because they didn't ask. Barnes says, the true way of obtaining anything which we really need is to seek it from God by prayer, and then to make use of just and fair means of obtaining it by industry and honesty and by a due regard for the rights of others. Do you have a need? Well, then I simply say to you, ask. Ask God for it. Next we see, verse 3, self-centered strife. You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust. And there were those who did ask for things, but they were asking amiss. They were asking wrongly. And this was a carnal asking. They were asking with a motivation to gratify their ungodly desires. And sometimes God doesn't answer some prayers because they are just simply self-centered, selfish prayers. Well, how does that work? You know, don't I need to ask for need? Yeah, need. Yes, a true and genuine needs, but sometimes we might ask God for something and it's for carnal motivation. Dr. David Cloud says, if a young man, for example, prays for a certain kind of automobile or a certain kind of woman that he can show off according to the pride of life, 1 John 2:16, or if he prays that he can be accepted by a world or university fraternity, or prays to obtain a job associated with the lust of the flesh, such as Hollywood acting or serving liquor, or if he prays for money to spend on the lust of the flesh or any such thing, his prayer is in vain. There are professing Christians who pray for God's help in operating corrupt businesses. There are Christians that take other Christians to court in lawsuits contrary to God's word, and yet they pray for victory. Many neglect the assembly for their own business in disobedience to God's word, Hebrews 10:25, but they pray for success. A church member once told my wife that she had to tell lies on many occasions and that God understands. This Christian probably prays for success in lying. And that can be the case. Why God sometimes does not answer people's prayers is because they are simply for selfishness. So, true and genuine needs, ask, and perhaps reevaluate if some of those prayers are not being answered. But if it is a genuine need, you need to keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. So that strife with one another, we also see that they have strife with God. And you can't have one really without the other. If you have strife with your fellow man in an ungodly way, you have strife with God. Okay, you've got strife with God, then really, you're not loving your fellow man as you ought to either, because you're not going to be living the way you should be. Their strife with God, its source. Firstly, we see partnership with the world. And we need to understand by this that James is not speaking about the natural or the physical world. Okay, heavens declare the glory of God. Okay, it's not wrong to enjoy nature in the right sort of way. James is not saying that we shouldn't love sinners and try to reach them. It's not talking about disliking or hating those who are not Christians. Barnes says it refers to that strong desire which often exists even among professing Christians to secure the friendship of the world, to copy its fashions and vanities, to enjoy its pleasures and to share its pastimes and its friendships. And we see the whole matter of spiritual adultery, and James puts it very firmly to them. He says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God?" He uses this picture of marital infidelity of people's love for the world. And 2 Corinthians 11:2 says, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." And why is it so often that the church of God is in the lap of the world? You don't, once you're saved, you do not belong in the world anymore. It's not the place for you. That philosophy, doesn't matter what people do, so long as they love Jesus. To love the world is not to love the Lord Jesus. To be in the world and to be having the world's mindsets fill you, the wisdom of this world filling you, and to be involved with that which is wicked, is not loving the Lord. And a good picture of the carnal Christian in love with the world is Samson with his head in Delilah's lap. And so often it is, isn't it? With so many Christians, they carry the Christian name, as it were, name the name of Christ, and yet their life is abominable. And to be friendship with God's, with the world, is friendship with God's enemy, and places yourself in really a position as being an enemy of God. You're aligning yourself with the enemy, whether you realize it or not. And don't think that this world doesn't have certain things about you that it appreciates. This world likes your Christian values. It does. Speaking to a mechanic just recently, and you know, he thinks it's good, the Christian values. Sending his kid to a saint something or others. Thinks that'll be good. They'll teach him some values. But they want your values without God. An unsaved person will be quite happy to marry a believer. Of course they're going to like, you know, your loyalty, your belief in loving your neighbours yourself, and, you know, and being a good spouse and being friendly and kind or whatever. Of course they're going to like those things, but they don't want your God. And how many Christians are being traitors? They're saved, but they're aligning themselves with the enemy of God, and therefore make themselves an enemy of God. And such is the extreme wickedness of loving this world and allowing it to consume us and to govern, or to consume believers and govern their actions. It's important to remember this world is not our friend. You know, something I understand that years ago in Japan, when there had people there who were called them the samurai. And they were assassins, and they called them the smiling samurai because they were very deceptive. They might even sit down and have a cup of tea with the person they're going to assassinate, smile, and then, you know, they would smile. They would be very deceptive and just then kill the person. And, you know, this world, it may smile at us, but it is not our friend. It's not. It promises us pleasure. It promises us a good life. It promises us great pleasure, but it's going to take that which is truly precious from us, neutralize us, get us out of fellowship with God, out of fellowship with God's people. The world's quite happy to show you Samson's head in Delilah's lap. They want to show you him with his eyes plucked out, grinding like an animal. But such is the world. This world wants to bend your morals. It wants to bend your mind contrary to the word of God. It's anti-God and it's anti-Christ. And even in some Christian so-called churches, God is not welcome there. Who here has ever heard of Bonhoeffer? Yeah, a few people. And some people probably think he was a great Christian. Do you know what he said? He said, we need a religion without God. Sickening, isn't it? And there are people who call themselves Christians and they're anti-God and they're anti-Christ, and that is this world system. And even some of the religions of this world are completely anti-God. Even the Christian ones, so-called. So, loving the world, they're enmity with God. And also, they were caught up with pride. Verse 6, but he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. And you know, this comes from this word about resisting here comes from the same word which is used in verse 7, same root word or in connection with, I believe, where it says resist the devil. So it's a forceful word that God resists those who are proud. I don't think I want to be in that place where God is resisting me. because of my pride. Seems that we see in Scripture that God hates pride. God hates a proud look. And you don't want to have God resisting you because of pride. And that's why, how many believers won't move forward in their Christian life because of pride? Something in their life that they don't want to get rid of, or something they don't want to admit to. Got a secret sin, they don't want to deal with it, and so they just keep it all sealed over. They're too proud, and God can't work in that person's life and can't help them forward. Perhaps sometimes we're lacking in boldness. You know why? Because of pride. Oh, surely the proud person doesn't care what anyone thinks. No, proud people don't want to have bad thought about them. Proud people are going to be inclined to, oh no, I don't want to look bad. Whereas the humble person, oh, I am what I am by the grace of God. Yeah, I fail sometimes, but it's the grace of God that I still go. It could be said, you think about the Lord who is both the lion and the lamb, you cannot have the boldness of a lion without the humility of a lamb. Humble yourself. The step towards favor with God, verses 7 through 10. Firstly, submit to God. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. How can Christians ever have God's approval and blessing whilst they refuse to let the Lord have his way? I mean, no Christian out there who is thinking clearly would say they don't want God's blessing, that they don't want all the goodness that God gives and God to prosper them, but they don't want God to be in control. They don't want God in control of their life. Some people don't. They want him as their saviour. They want their forgiveness, but they want to run their life and they don't want any consequences because of it. Just like people who aren't saved before they're a Christian, they're quite happy to live their life their way and they want everything to go right and they want to be prosperous. They want to have all the blessings that God has for them, but they don't want God in control of their life. And some believers are like that. They're glad to be saved. They're glad to have God in their lives, but they don't want God to have control. And for you to be in the place doesn't mean you don't have God's acceptance. We always have God's acceptance as a believer. We don't always have his approval. They are different. But if you want God's approval, not only his acceptance, which you have if you're a believer, then there needs to be a submission to him and allow him to have control. How many people in essence are saying, help me and bless me, Lord, whilst I live in disobedience to you and so often run my life independently of you? But bless me and help me. Secondly, resist the devil. Verse 7. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. And what a wonderful thing that although the devil is a powerful enemy, he's no match. He's a lion, roaring lion, but he's no match for the lion of the tribe of Judah. It's a great blessing. And we can resist the devil on the grounds of Scripture and because we are washed in the blood. Revelation 12:11 says, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Although we have a great enemy, we are able to resist him. So, submit to God, resist the devil. And then it says, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Draw near to God. And how many Christians, like Peter on the night of our Lord's betrayal, followed from afar? Yeah, they're saved. Yes, Jesus Christ is their Savior, but they follow him from a distance, sometimes even for years. They know they're saved. They know the Bible's the Word of God. They know that they're going to heaven when they die, but they aren't near God. They're not close to God. And you might say today, you might say, I don't feel like I'm very close to God. You know, you can be encouraged that it does not have to be that way. It doesn't. Because it says, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. You draw near to God, he will draw near to you. If we are not close to God, if you and I are not close to God, then the problem is on our end, not on God's end. But we see how that God so often just gives us a free choice. Do you want to be close to me or not? And you draw near to me, then I'll draw near to you. And so let that also be an encouragement that you can draw near to him. You might say, I've been so far from God for so long now. For years, I've been a long way away from him. That can change. That damaged relationship with God can be repaired. And there's a promise here. You take the step towards restoring a relationship with God, God will come through on his end. God never wanted you to stray from him in the first place. And perhaps some people would like just to stop there, and they say, that's wonderful, I can draw nigh to God. And perhaps even you would hear something like that even in some quasi-churches, but there is more here. Yes, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. But God, when you draw nigh to God, and if you've been living in disobedience to him, it may be that God is going to have to help you to deal with some things if you are to be close to him. Draw nigh to him, but it says here, cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. You know, there's got to be things which are dealt with, and, you know, God might have to help you to put some things right with fellow man. God might have to help you to get rid of habits in your life, sinful habits, and God, you hear the word of God preached about certain things and say, okay, Lord, by your grace, I'm going to stop that. And you have to deal with those things. Cleanse your hands. We see here the matter of outward actions. And the whole, it doesn't matter what you do because, you know, just so long as you love Jesus is just simply not true. You know, sometimes when someone preaches something and they say something and it just really comes through really clearly. I remember that at camp with Brother Jason when he was preaching for us, Pastor Jason Kura. And he said something along these lines. He said, the whole of the New Testament, or most of the New Testament, is written to churches. And how can people say that God doesn't care about what we do? You know what I mean? God says, he gives all these letters to churches about how we ought to be, and how can people say that it doesn't matter how we live? Something along those lines. Cleanse your hands. There's things that you have to deal with. That habit that you might have privately. Some people, Christians, have drinking habits, pornography habits, lying habits. They're holding on to bitterness. They're holding on to grudges. There's someone they hate, someone they don't want to forgive. And God has to work with you and help you to get over those things. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts. And God also has to deal with your heart. Not only those outward actions, but where you are. Whether it be, like I just said, something like bitterness. Someone you don't want to forgive. Or something you're not going to let go of. And God has, if you are to come and draw near to God, you have to deal with those unclean things in your heart. Blood of Christ is there for cleansing. God wants to cleanse you of those things. God wants to forgive you. God wants to help you with those things, but there's got to be a willingness on your heart to submit to God, to draw near to him, to, by God's grace, put away those things and deal with those sins of the heart and of the mind as well, and allow God to purify that you might be close to him and have that relationship restored with him. But what an encouragement that we can be close to our Heavenly Father. He says, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. So, wow, you know, a lot of people say that sounds so negative. No, actually, it's a positive thing, the outcome of what this is. Oh, yes, draw nigh to God. Amen. Draw nigh to God. But remember, God is not only loving, God is holy. This whole sweeping of sin under the carpet, and I can pretend that God doesn't worry about my sin, and I can, as it were, snuggle up to God, and I can keep my sinful habits, and I can do what I want, and God is just, you know, like a, you know, this paternal grandfather who just always tells me yes and never tells me no. Be afflicted and mourn. I enjoy laughing, if you hadn't noticed. I enjoy appropriate humor. Family law, some Scandinavian blood, they can't help themselves. Enjoy laughing as well. Go on, laugh. It's good to laugh. There's a time to rejoice and time to laugh, but you know, there is a time for genuine sorrow over sin. To be afflicted, to mourn, to weep, to come before the Lord and say, Lord, you know, I don't believe I did that. I don't believe I did this to you, Lord. I don't believe I sinned against you in this way. Lord, will you forgive me? Not for salvation, but will you forgive me for sinning as your child? Will you cleanse me with your precious blood? And Lord, by your grace, I don't want to go back into that sin. And Lord, I want to get help. I'll get help. I'll talk to one of the pastors. I'll get accountability. I'll get help, Lord, with this sin, that I wouldn't be caught up in this. God is holy. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. And to restore that relationship with God, it takes humility, doesn't it? Confession, Lord, I'm not going to hide from you. This is what I've been doing. Lord, I need your forgiveness. I need your help. The day that people humble themselves is the day they can move forward. And notice how it says in verse 6, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. And we see the absolute two opposites, that there's someone who's pride, God resists them. And yet for someone who humbles themselves, God's abundant, divine grace is there to help you. You say, oh, you know, I don't know how I can deal with this issue or this sin in my life. You know, God's grace is there to help you every step of the way. Yeah. To help you to put that thing right that you need to put right. To get rid of that habit when you are humble enough and to confess your faults to God. And you know, and sometimes, if it be appropriate in the right sense, sometimes it is good for us, perhaps even to confess our faults one to another. Okay? Not confessing them like you do to a priest or that someone in the church can forgive you. No one can forgive you for those things. But to get accountability, to get prayer, and to humble yourself and confess your sin before God, and sometimes even confess faults to one another and ask for help and for prayer. Humble yourself. 11 and 12, speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. And we're just going to say briefly here, so we looked at some steps towards peace with God. And there's also a way that we can one of the ways we see here that we can be at peace with one another is by not speaking evil one of another. Okay? God bringing our tongue back into check, and that is one of the big things which you see with wars in churches, okay? Not physical, but verbal. And God, say, Lord God, I need you to be in control of this, my tongue. And also, not being judgmental, okay? People abuse the concept of judging and judgmental. We're to judge righteous judgment. But we're not to be those who have high standard for others and low standard for ourselves, picking out little nitty things in someone else, and meanwhile we've got a beam in our eye. If we have the correct analysis of ourselves, and if you know of someone who is struggling with deep sin in some way, that your aspect ought to be that person needs help. And I could be there too, and worse. Paul knew himself he could preach to others and still become a castaway. And we ought to have the mindset that there is no super saints at Northside Baptist Church, but that we are all dependent upon the grace of God and we need him. Ought not to judge one another. So, we don't have to have wars in the church for the wrong reason. Sometimes a war will arise and we can fight for the right reason. But our desire ought to be that we would not have fightings and wars over that which is simply carnal. And how often could some church conflicts just be boiled down to, what was this all about? It was just people, yet again, being carnal. And there was all that damage, all for nothing. So, need to be at peace with one another, peace with God. If there's a time for a fight, we want to make sure that we know what the source of this battle is about, and we need to stand on the right side of it. That's important. Need to be sure that our actions and our words, if we are dealing with something, is glorifying to the Lord, not employing wrong and sinful means. We don't want to have conflict with God by committing spiritual adultery, by being friends with the world. bringing sorrow to the Spirit of God in that way. The grace of God is there if we are to humble ourselves from sin and ask for the Lord's forgiveness and help, and we can draw near to him. And we ought not to speak evil one of another or judge one another. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, your word. And I just pray, Lord, that something, Lord, from these lessons, this lesson today, will have helped someone or some individuals. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.